If you have a Bible, you can open to 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 18 is what we'll look at this morning. So life, I think the musicians will tell us anyway, life is about love, right? That's what all the songs say. Life is about love. I think that's true. I think people, especially when they come toward the end of their lives, they realize what are the most important things. It's those relationships. It's love. So life is about love. And if you don't know that, if you don't acknowledge that, then there's probably something wrong. Right? There's probably something wrong with your perspective on life or your perspective about love. If you don't realize that life is about love, there might be something wrong. In this world, it's easy for us to have a distorted view of life or a distorted view of love, what love really is. I mean, we have distorted views of a lot of things, especially love, shaped by family of origin stuff, cultural artistic expressions that tell us what love is like or should be like, current scientific theories about love or philosophies, whatever. It's easy to just think about love as strictly emotions, just feelings, or easy to think about love strictly as actions, or it's just kind of uncontrollable chemical responses to stimuli, or it's just kind of an illusion altogether. It's easy to think wrongly about love. And so, because it's easy to think wrongly about love, it's easy to invest everything in what you conceive to be love, but it isn't. And it's also easy to shun and avoid what you conceive to be love, avoid it like the plague. So, in other words, it's pretty easy for us to be confused about what love truly is and about what life is about, since life is about love. That it's easy for us to be confused. In fact, we needed God himself to come into the world and to help us to know what love is, right? To tell us what it is and to show us what love is, which is exactly what he did in Jesus Christ. It says in our text, which I'm going to read in just a second here, it says, "By this we know love." By this we know love. We know what love is because of what God has done and because of what his word says. And the Bible says a lot about love that we're not going to talk about. It's probably a lot in our passage about love that we're not going to address. But I do see, I think, five aspects or five attributes of love that we're going to address quickly. Do you believe a pastor when he says quickly, especially when it comes to 5 points? But I'm going to try real hard. I think there's these five things that we can talk about from our passage. First, that true love is compassionate. Second, true love gives up control. Third, true love has concrete expressions. Fourth, true love causes a response. And then fifth, that true love is a confirmation of eternal life. So it's compassionate. True love is compassionate. It gives up control, has concrete expressions, causes a response, and it's a confirmation of eternal life. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. Let's pray first, and then we'll read the scripture. Father, as we consider your word, we are glad that we have it in front of us, and we pray that you would drive it into our hearts and that you would renew our minds and change us from the inside out by your Spirit as you use your word, as you do what only you can do. In calling forth faith from our hearts where perhaps there was none before, or increasing our faith and transforming us into the likeness of your Son. We pray that you would do that now as we consider your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil, and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. So let's get right into it. A true love has compassion. Compassion is something internal, right? It's an affection of the heart. It's something going on inside of you, and it's a little bit instinctive for most of us already that love has that internal component. We say things like, when it comes to expressing your love, that actions speak louder than words. And that is to say, actions are saying something. Just like words say something, the actions happen to say it a little louder, maybe, right? That's why we say that. Actions speak louder than words. It means that what you're doing on the outside reflects something on the inside. You're communicating something about what you're feeling, what's going on inside your heart. So so when you say, I love you, for example, it thrills the person who hears it when they understand it to mean that you feel a certain way about them. You say, I love you, it means you feel a certain way about somebody, and that's what kind of lights them up. If you were to say, I don't really feel much for you, or this really isn't coming from the bottom of my heart, but here are these flowers, and I love you, you know that that's not love, right? I mean, that doesn't have the same effect. It's not. We know that that's not love. And when, for another example, when we praise God in song, we don't only use words that are words about your will, your choice, or your actions, your obedience, your promising to do this or that. You don't only use those kinds of words when you're praising God in song. You use affective words, heart words, right, to express what you feel for God. And so we know that a component of love is affective, something going on inside of us, internal. But our passage teaches something more specific than that. It says that there's got to be compassion. It's got to look a certain way on the inside, right? There's this compassion. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? And that word for heart is, when you see the word heart in the English translation of the scriptures, it's not usually this word. Usually it's the word cardia, when you get to cardiology or whatever, which is literally just kind of physical heart, which also is meant to talk about the place where your emotions are or your affections, right? The internal motivations. But this word is splachna, which is a bit of a Klingon sounding word. If any of you are familiar with Star Trek, got a lot of geeks in my church in Hillsboro, so I don't know if that really resonates here, Klingon, but you can get the sense of the, I'm not going to preach the sermon in Klingon, I don't know that much, but splachna, right, it's guts, it's a visceral word, and it means the visceral organs, it means guts, and in Hebrew, thought, the guts were the seat of mercy, the seat of compassion, right, so it has this connotation of compassion or mercy in particular when it's talking about these guts. And it says in the scriptures, God has these kind of affections. He has tender mercy toward, he has a heart for us like this, and it refers to that in God, right? So God has, he is moved at a deep level to express himself toward us and to move out toward us in love and to reconcile us to himself in love. And that's what it's talking about here, is when you close that up against your brother, you see a need in your brother and you close up your guts. You're closing off mercy and compassion, right? And so true love has these affections, these mercy and compassion. It's tied to the well-being of other people who have the needs that you have seen. You have perceived these needs. You have understood these needs in your brother. And the language here does speak particularly with regard to those who are inside the church. When John uses language of brothers, he's talking about those inside the church. He's not excluding that we would have compassion. He's not excluding people who are outside the church, but this is the primary target here is what he's talking about is within the church. So true love has these affections that are tied to your brothers and sisters in Christ, right? These affections of deep compassion and mercy. And those are the internal motivations then that drive you to the recognizable acts of love, the same way that that internal motivation in some way drove God to move into the world in the person of his son, Jesus Christ, not only to live among us, but to give up his very life for us. Right? That's what moved God, is his heart of mercy. And so, which leads to our second point, is that true love doesn't just have compassion inside, it also gives up control. It's selfless, right? So it says in verse 16, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us." He laid his life aside. The language is the same language that appears when Jesus removed his outer garment when the disciples came in and he was going to wash their feet, right? He laid it aside in order to serve, right? That's the same language. And Jesus himself uses the same language in John 15 when he says that greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends, right? So that's how we know love, is we've seen Jesus do that, and what love is characterized by there is this giving up control, this laying down his life, this utter selflessness, this complete sacrifice. And that's where a biblical concept of love begins to differ fundamentally from what often passes for love in our culture today. There might be, you know, when somebody says, "I love you," there could be a whole bunch of different things going on inside their heart when they say that, but I think pretty frequently when we say "I love you" to someone, is something probably more selfish, right? It really means "I need you," right? I need you. I want you. Someone yearns for romantic love and says "I love you." What they're saying is, I am desperate for something that you can give me. I can't live without you. I'll do anything for you. Just don't leave me. Don't take that away from me. And it's like making the other person a slave to my desperate affections. You have to be worth something of value to me for me to say "I love you," because you're going to give me something, right? I'm going to take something from you that's of consumable value. True love, on the other hand, says, "I'll give myself to you," period. Right? "I will give myself to you. I will lay down my life for you," period. True love is prepared. It's even delightedly prepared to offer the highest sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice. And the Christian love that we're describing in this passage is not so much the romantic love that exists between a husband and wife. It's not the familial love between parents and their children or whatever. It's this self-sacrificial, generous love that moves out toward people who are different from us, right? Technically, here, people who are different from us within the church, but you can expand this clearly, legitimately, to those who are outside the church, because you're not all like one another here, right? So it's this movement of love in self-giving to somebody who's not like you, who's not going to give back to you necessarily what you're hoping to get from them, whatever. And the opposite of this is, in our passage, is hate, right? The opposite of true love is hate. It's murder. That's what John brings out in our text. He says in verse 11 and 12, "This is the message you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and who murdered his brother." That language is very strong. It's slaughtered his brother, butchered his brother. Right? So left to ourselves, what the Bible says is that we do that. We do the murdering, slaughtering, butchering. We don't give life. We don't give ourselves and move out in self-gift toward another, giving up control and laying down our rights for the sake of the other. We don't do that. We take. Right? We consume. We take life. We're driven by envy and resentment and greed and selfish ambition and hate, all those things you see with Cain in Genesis 4. And the result is that I'm always looking out how to advance myself, how to get what I need, right? How to take what I need, even if it has to be at your expense. And that's the only alternative to love, right? If you're not abiding in love, you've got this hate thing, right? There's no neutral. It says in verse 14, whoever does not love abides in death. So love and life go together, and hatred and death go together in this passage. And so closing your heart against your brother, which most of us would say is just being indifferent, you know, just not having feelings of deep mercy and compassion towards this person, being indifferent and neutral in some way. John says, no, that's like hating. That's like murder. That's like Cain. So those things are tantamount to one another. And so, but true love, so I mean, that's your only option, right? You've got love, self-gift, or taking hatred, murder, on the other hand. That's your only two options. But true love, then, is characterized by self-denial for the sake of others. It says, I'm going to give your needs priority over my needs, your life priority over my life, your joy priority over my joy. And it gives up the management, then, of your needs, your life, your comfort, your security, your wealth, sometimes even to the point of death, right? As it did for Jesus, as it's done for many Christians. You give up control of your life, even to the point of death, for the good of the other. And no one's ever done that like Jesus did that. No one ever had more to give up, and no one ever gave more fully, more absolutely and completely than Jesus. Because being God, it says in Philippians 2, being God, he became a servant, right? And he gave up everything for us. And that's that's the only way we have life with God, and that's what we need to imitate with each other, right? When we treat each other with the same kind of love. And so that, he humbled himself, he died for us, and that's a concrete expression of love, which leads us to the third point, is that true love has concrete expressions. Jesus didn't just come into the world to say pleasant things to us, to say pleasant words about love. We know what love is because he demonstrated it concretely and historically as he took our sin on himself and he died under the weight of it, under God's wrath, to atone for us, to reconcile us to God, to accomplish something, right? God's love manifested itself in real, concrete, self-giving, real suffering, real death, and it achieved a real purpose. So true love is concrete. It's specific. And John knows this. He brings it out in the text when he says, we know how to love one another. It's kind of easy for us to say, oh, yeah, that's kind of a real nice way to think about people in the church. Is generally kind of have this nebulous, vague idea of love. But then he says, what about that brother, that one guy, And he points out the specific. And it's harder for us to do that when we see the specific. We see the singular need. Then where does your love go, right? It can't just be vague, nebulous in the clouds. It has to have a concrete expression. And he brings it out in verse 18, John does, when he says, little children, let's not love in word or talk, right? But in deed and in truth, indeed, a work or an action, and in truth, reality, genuineness. So love has an internal heart component, and it often includes words, but if you're trying to make your feelings and your words sufficient as a substitute for concrete expressions of love, it's not love. It's not true love, not according to the scriptures, right? If anyone has the world's goods, and this is the word for goods there could also be translated life, but it's not the same way life shows up so many times in the text. It's talking about eternal life or the internal component of your soul, that kind of life. It's talking about the external component of life. It's your livelihood. It's the things that you need in order to stay alive and breathing for the next little while. If you have that, and it doesn't mean necessarily in surplus. He's not saying if you've got the world's goods coming out of your ears and you close up your heart. He says if you just have this and you see your brother in need, right, but you close your heart against him, what does that mean? So the implication of it is that someone seeing a brother in need will be driven by the guts, right, by the heart of love and mercy, to tangible acts of love, to share the tangible things in this world that we have. Maybe not in abundance, but to share what we have. Faith has to work through love. Faith works through love. James says in chapter 2 something very similar. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed, lacking in daily food, one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled. Without giving them the things that are needed for the body, what good is that, right? So if a single mom comes into the church and she's got troubles raising her kids and paying all the bills, and you wish her well, and you say, oh man, I'm really sorry, I'll pray for you. But you don't say, how can I help you? What good is that? If you say that, what good is that? If you don't do anything, what good is that? If Jesus came only to say things to us, to wish us well, to say go in peace. You know, God really does like you. You should believe that. You know, if he came only to do that, where would we be? Love had to go further than just well-wishing or words. And true love, selfless love, sacrificial love has concrete expressions, or else it's not true love. And when it does, it always causes a response. That's the fourth point. So true love causes a response. It may not always cause the response we'd like, but there is a response. True love either stimulates a response of love, or it stimulates a response of hate. Right? So true love, when it moves out in the world and it finds concrete expression, it polarizes. It polarizes. That's your options are to respond to true love or with hate. That's what it. Those are the responses it creates. It says in verse 16, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." Right? So his selfless gift of love should result in our selfless gift of love for each other. That's what the text is saying. And when we know that we've received a love that we don't deserve at great cost to the one who loved us and gave himself for us, it should be a joyful prospect to reflect the same kind of love in the same kind of ways to others. So we'll look for ways that when we know God's love for us, we will look for ways to do justice and love mercy and walk humbly with our God. That's the kind of response that the gospel creates, that the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ and God's love for us in him, creates a response of joyful loving and doing justice and mercy. Right? Unfortunately, that's not always our response to God's love. When Cain, the example used in our text, when he saw the mutual love that existed between God and his brother, Abel, I mean, that's what's going on in the text, is that Abel gives, you know, he's raising the livestock, and he gives the firstborn, right? He gives the best. He gives the first and the best of what he produces. He gives that to God, and the implication is because there's a real love for God, right? And Cain, on the other hand, he gives some of the fruit of the ground that he's cultivated. It doesn't say it's the first, the best, whatnot. So there's a real relationship that exists between Abel and Cain. There's real mutual, between Abel and God. There's real mutual love going on between them. And when Cain sees that, he becomes jealous and envious and resentful and hateful. And the result was murder. He killed his brother because of what he saw going on between God and his brother. Right? Because he saw that mutual love. When the world saw God's love personified in the person of Jesus Christ, they killed him. Their response to God's love, seeing God's love in the flesh, was to kill it, kill him. And now, when the world sees the mutual love that exists between God and the church, and the love that we share, we're not to be surprised that the response is hatred, even persecution, it says. Don't be surprised when the world hates you. That's the normal response to love from those who are not responding with love. Love or hate are the only two responses. And so true love, it's foreign to the world, right? The world of humanity and rebellion against God. True love coming into that is foreign to the world. The world feels condemned by its existence. And so the world lashes out in response. And so the response has the one has to true love is an indicator of what's going on inside of you, right? It's an indicator of something. When you respond to love with hate, it says something about you. And when you respond to love with love, that says something else, which is the fifth point that we're going to talk about, is that true love is a confirmation of eternal life. Our true love, our response to God's love with our love is a confirmation of eternal life. And that's really the main point of the section of John's letter. It's really the main point of John's letter is how you can know that you have a relationship with God, right? How you can know that you're saved, how you can know that you know God is the language that John uses. And so how you can have assurance about that. And it says in verse 14 and 15, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers," Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. That's pretty strong words. But John Stott is a commentator on this book and this passage. He says he really puts it succinctly. The whole concept that John's trying to convey here is that hatred characterizes the world, whose prototype is Cain. It originates in the devil. It issues in murder and is evidence of spiritual death. Love characterizes the church, whose prototype is Christ. It originates in God, issues in self-sacrifice, and is evidence of eternal life. So when our response to God's true love in the gospel, that we see in the gospel of Jesus Christ, when that's a response of love, when we love the brothers because of the fact that Jesus loved us, it says we no longer belong to the realm of death. We no longer dwell and abide and live in death, but in life. We're in the realm of the kingdom of life now. Life is about love, after all. Life is about love, and it is so because the living God is a God of love. Because God is alive. God is the living God. He's the one true living God because he is a God who is love. John says later, God is love. He's talking about the Trinity, right? The fact that that life, eternal life for God, consists in perfect relationships of mutual love and delight. Right? That's who God is. He is these three persons in perfect love and communion, and that's why he's the living God. And so life is about love because the living God is a God of love. Right? And eternal life, John says in his gospel, he says that this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. Right? And so, and he says similar things throughout his letter, that eternal life is knowing and loving the God who is love. Eternal life is knowing and loving the God who is love. And so eternal life is a quality, right? It's a quality that's being described here, not just a quantity, not just a long duration, an infinite duration of time. It has that component to it. Eternal life doesn't stop. But the way that John's talking about eternal life here, it's something that we can possess now as we abide in Christ, right? It's something that we possess because it's relational. It's love that exists between God and us. He talks about eternal life, and he even says that Jesus Christ is eternal life. John says that. He says in 1 John 1, he's talking about the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That's language about the pre-incarnate Christ. The Son of God, before he also became a human, Jesus of Nazareth, he was with the Father, and he's called eternal life. And he says in 1 John 5:20 that even more explicitly, that he, Jesus, is the true God and eternal life. Jesus is eternal life. So you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. The flip side of that is that if you love, you've got eternal life abiding in you because you've got Jesus abiding in you. And Jesus is the God of love personified. That's the way John thinks of it. So life is about love, which means that those who don't love, they hate. They don't belong to the realm of life. They belong to the realm of death. And God, love, self-sacrifice, and life go together. The devil, hate, murder, and death go together. And those realms don't mix. That's what John's saying. Those realms don't mix. You have the one or the other. There's no neutral ground in between where you can kind of just ignore those extremes, right? There is only the one or the other. And you need to make sure you understand then that your love, rather than indifference or hate as something that's coming out of you, that your love is not a prerequisite for eternal life. Right? It's a confirmation of it. It's an indicator of it. So Stephen Smalley, is another commentator, says that love is the sign, not the ground of eternal life. It's the sign, not the ground. Christian love is the consequence of salvation. So if you're trying to perform charitable acts, trying to manifest things that look like love toward other people in your life, as a way to somehow get somewhere with God, to feel okay about your relationship with God, to kind of take the stress and the guilt and the shame away, then you're going to be severely disappointed. Right? If you're doing what looks like love in order to fix something in your relationship with God or the way that you feel about your relationship with others, then it's that's not the way it's supposed to be. You've probably got plenty of tangible ways to demonstrate love to each other and in the community, right? You can see the back of the bulletin, lots of announcements there about ways that you can serve each other and serve the community, lots of institutions to be part of and do volunteer service with. If you're doing that in order to feel okay, rather than as a response to God's love, then you're not okay. Right? That's not good. You will be disappointed. And it's a warning we all need to hear, because John, when he's writing this letter and he's drawing contrast between those who abide in love and life and those who abide in hatred and death, he's not talking about those who are, that's not the same contrast as saying those who are inside the church who know everything about love and those who are outside the church who have no knowledge of love. When John is talking in this letter, he's not contrasting people in the church with totally unchurched people. In this letter, he always has in mind true believers in the church versus false believers in the church. Right? People who claim to be Christians, but who do not demonstrate a real relationship with God, versus those who do have the true marks of having a real relationship with God. Right? We're all claiming the same thing here. We're all claiming to have a real relationship with God. Some of us do that based on our love, right? As we think our love gets us somewhere in that relationship. Our love earns us a place. Our love makes us feel okay. And John's not saying if you love people well enough, then God will love you. It'll be all right. You won't have to feel bad anymore if you love people well enough. He's saying if you have the right response to God's love for you, then you will love other people, particularly other people in the church. Right? That's the context of the passage. So the question is, has the love of God, has the compassion, the self-gift, the concrete expression of God's love that you've seen in Jesus Christ in the gospel, in his cross, his life, his death, resurrection, has the love of God created a response of the same kind of love in you? That's the real question. Have you responded to God's love in a way that it's created the same kind of love in you? Has his love met all your needs? Has his love given you everything you need so that when you love, it's not to find your needs met in other people? It's to lay aside your needs because they're already met in Christ, and to go and meet their needs, to make their needs a priority over your own. Has God's love filled you in such a way that when you go to love other people, you're not in it to get something from them, anything at all, but to simply give and meet their needs? If so, then you can rest assured that eternal life abides in you. Right? Jesus abides in you. If not, right, if your response has been one of if your response to God's love has been one of resistance or even resentment at the idea of receiving God's mercy and love, then my advice to you is not, hey, you need to become a more loving person. Right? That's the wrong way to read the Bible. My advice to you, if you're not having a response to God's love that looks like it should look, it's not, well, you should start developing that response in yourself right now. It's not becoming a more loving person so that you can know that you're in, so you know, etc. But my advice to you is you need to spend more time thinking about God's love for you, right? Because that's the thing that creates the response. You need to spend more time thinking about God's love. You need to sit with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let it sink into your soul. You need to observe true love as we see it in the scriptures, as you see it in the life and death of Christ. You need to observe the true love that exists in the church. You need to let God's compassion penetrate deep in you and have its way in you. And John John points out that that's the mechanism for true Christian growth all over the place, especially a little bit earlier in the chapter. He says, look, see, behold, what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. And he says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. He's celebrating God's love. He's saying, look at God's love, and we don't know what we're going to be like on the last day when Jesus returns and he makes everything new and we're made perfect and right and restored to wholeness in our relationship with him forever. We don't know what we're going to look like, but we're going to look like Jesus because we see Jesus. Right? So our transformation into Christ-likeness comes because we've seen him. That's the mechanism for Christian growth. If you want to grow as a Christian, if you want to grow in Christ-likeness and holiness and love for other people, you need to look at Jesus. And you're going to do that once and for all on the last day in a way that's going to totally renovate everything in your life. You know, game over. This is the end of the old you, the beginning of the new you forever, right? No more sin, only love, only joy, only perfect communion with God and with each other because you see Jesus face to face, right? So carry that into the present and say, if you're supposed to become a more loving person, you need to look at the one who is love. Right? You need to look at the one who came into the world to give himself for you, who has the compassion, who gave up control, who showed the concrete expression, right? And his love will create a response in you that confirms for you that that his true love is at work in you. And his love has to do that, right? You can't just make that happen on your own. You got to look at Christ. You got to behold his love and have the response to it that that then you're supposed to have. So if you're worried about whether that describes you, then you need to talk to somebody about it, right? Talk to me while I'm here today. Talk to your pastor. He's completely happy to have all kinds of conversations with you about whether God's love is at work in you to create the response of love that characterizes those who belong to God. We're here to help each other to believe the gospel and to live like we believe it. So let's do that for each other.